this evening as they lead us in worship tonight at 6 o'clock. That was a selection from, I believe it's called Festival of Carols. I think that's the name of that. And this evening you'll enjoy them again, and as well as the handbell ringers. They'll be joining them tonight also. Let me invite you to take your Bibles now and join me in the book of Matthew, chapter number 2. Matthew chapter 2. If you're visiting with us, don't have your Bible, you can use the Pew Bible there. I looked it up for you. It's page 649. Actually, that number won't be on the page. Turn to page 650 and then turn back one page and you'll be in the first chapter of Matthew. And find chapter 2. And I'm going to read in a moment verses 1 through 12, Matthew chapter 2. We're interrupting our series through 1 Timothy, pushing the pause button on the action there. We'll return there, Lord willing, next Sunday. And this morning, then, focusing in on a very special Christmas text as we celebrate what this time of the year truly is all about. And that is what we're doing, isn't it? Celebrating what this time of the year is all about. I mean, I love all of the other stuff that accompanies Christmas. You know, I do. I've shared with you before my great love for all of the stuff that goes with Christmas. And I love it all. I mean, nobody loves it more than I. I'm talking about the party kind of atmosphere of Christmas. I like all that stuff. Don't you? I love it. I love Santa Claus, you know. I love Christmas trees, and Christmas lights, and Christmas gifts, and fruit baskets, and chestnuts, and Chex Mix, right? And cheese and sausage, and ham and turkey. All that good food. Isn't it good? Candy canes and cookies. Cheesecake, red velvet cake, oatmeal pie, pumpkin pie, divinity, fudge, gingerbread cookies, and gingerbread houses, Hershey Kisses, red and green M&Ms, chocolate-covered peanuts, chocolate-covered pretzels, chocolate-covered cashews, man, chocolate-covered anything. I like it all, don't you? I mean, Christmas time, I want to take in as much as I can. Is it any wonder the average American gains a pound or two during the Christmas holidays? And I love every second of it. And every calorie of it. But we're here this morning, all of us are here this morning because we know that ultimately Christmas is about a lot more than that. And in a heartbeat, we'd be willing, obviously, to give up all of that stuff for the person of Christmas. The very one we're gathered together this morning to worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to listen for what this passage teaches us about worshiping Jesus Christ. Listen for that as I read the text, 12 verses, and I invite you to follow along as always. And when I'm finished, we'll pray, we'll be seated, but you want to keep your Bibles open. Because, you know, we're here today to worship Christ, and God has spoken to us in His Word. I want you to listen then for what is it we learn about true worship from Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Stand in honor of the reading, and let me read this text. Familiar passage. I bet everybody in here has at least heard this passage or seen it reproduced in some way or another. What does it teach us about worship? Matthew 2, and beginning in verse 1 through verse 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod, the king, heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. God, we've read this text. We know what it says. With your help, we'll understand what it means. Holy Spirit, be our teacher, please. Not only are our Bibles open, but so are our minds and our hearts and our wills inclined to hear from you, so that we'll really understand yet a little bit more about what it means to worship you. We want that. We want to be changed by your word today. However long we've been acquainted with you, we want to grow more deeply in our understanding of who you are and our love for you. And Father, I pray that should some be here who don't know you yet, that as a result of our time together, that you might draw them to your side, that they'd be saved. That is our prayer, Father, for everyone in this room, that you would be glorified through this hour, in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, if you will, please. The teaching of this text has been taught in more than one way or another through the preaching of the Word, obviously, as we're doing today. We're familiar, most of us are, with the story of the star and how the wise men followed the star and how it is that they came to know Jesus Christ and worship Him. And there's so many other things about the star that have sort of enamored us. And you know, it has been reproduced a number of times in various pageants or another. And I was thinking about one pastor who took this text and he was going to preach it to his congregation. And he thought he'd be a little creative. So he enlisted from the children's ministry 4 children to help him in the preaching of the sermon. What he did was he gave each of them a letter, just a card with a letter on it that would spell out star, S-T-A-R. He had 4 points to his sermon. He thought this would be kind of creative and maybe keep the congregation engaged. So he gave these 4 kids, each of them, a card with a letter on it, S-T-A-R. And when he preached the message, they would stand up and face the congregation, hold the letter up. And the problem is, see, something went awry. And either the kids got out of order or the cards got out of order. It was totally reversed. So he's up here preaching and they're standing and they're spelling out the word rats. Not quite the lasting impression that pastor hoped to leave upon his congregation. Well, I thought of that story. And then I thought of this, too, as I was reading the text. Isn't it interesting? For example, one of our favorite Christmas carols, We Three, what? Kings. We heard it played a moment ago. Very popular Christmas carol. Isn't it interesting that the title of that carol is just all wrong, according to the scriptures? I mean, it is. If you think about it, it's interesting, isn't it? Because, first of all, nowhere in the text that we read a moment ago do we ever read of there being 3 of these wise men. 3. Rather, we know that there are 3 what? Gifts. 3 gifts. And furthermore, we don't read in the text that there were 3 kings. They're actually wise men. That's better defined as magi, the Greek word means kings. And then we sing from where? Orient, R. I used to think that was a specific place. I'm from Orient, R. You know this. But it's obviously to take us to the next. But anyway, Orient. And today we think of that as, you know, as China. These guys had never been to China, you know. They were from Babylon, Persia, probably Western Asia. And not a big deal, you know, other than that. I mean, the title is spot on, you know, other than those three problems. But, you know, what I think about most as I read this text is a favorite sign that I have seen, and some of you have it in your house. And we had it for a while, I think, hanging on the front door or somewhere around Christmas time. And it's that little plaque that says, "Wise men still seek him." I like that. That's true, isn't it? Just as the wise men of 2,000 years ago sought after the Lord Jesus Christ, so wise men and wise women today, 2,000 years later, continue to seek Him. These wise men teach us a number of great truths in this text. And you know what? I don't know how many there were, but I'll tell you this. They do at least give us three actions in response to the narrative of this passage. So I want to take you through the text again. Let's slow down a little bit. We'll spend some time at some of the verses. And let's just observe together some of the important things that are necessary in worshiping Christ. Because we are here this morning to do that. We're here to worship Jesus. We're planning to do that this week, and particularly on Thursday. We want to take some time to really worship the Lord Jesus Christ and understand that worship is not just for one time of the year, but all the times of the year. So what does the text teach us about that? Well, let me go back through the text then, and let's note some things together. What do these wise men teach us about worshiping Christ? Well, number one, they teach us to be seeking Him eagerly. You know, we ought to seek Him with zeal and passion and enthusiasm. And so herein is the first point, that we must seek Him this way eagerly. I think you'll note that in the text. I don't know why the first point isn't up there. Do we need to hit it again? Bingo, look at that. Well, that's from last week, I think, maybe 2 weeks ago. So that won't work. It's still true, but it won't work. So while they're finding the outline, you'll just have to write it down as I give it to you. The first one is we seek Him how? Eagerly. Where do we see that in the text? Well, the Bible says in verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, these wise men, again, the Greek word magi, just simply means these wise stargazers, probably from Persia, from Babylon, the sort of intelligentsia, if you will, of that area, that they had come from the east to Jerusalem. Now, again, that is probably from Babylon. It's not east as in, you know, eastern part of the city, like they came from the other side of the tracks and here they came over, you know, to Jerusalem. They came probably, most scholars think, from Babylon or from Persia. Now, if you look at a map, you get an idea of just how far they came. Now, because it isn't like 20 miles or 25 miles even, or even 100, 200 miles, or 300 or 400 or 500 miles, or even 600 miles. They came further than 700 miles. The Magi came further than 800 miles. But about 900 miles is the distance that they covered from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now that's like Henderson, Kentucky to, you know, Pueblo, Colorado. I mean, that's a pretty big trek. You don't just do it in a day. And they did travel on foot. So it probably took them about a year. You think about that. You think about the enthusiasm, about the passion, and about the zeal, and the eagerness of their desire to be in the presence of this one they knew was identified as King of the Jews. That's a long way to come. It's a long way to seek Him, you see. But they came with a desire in their hearts to worship Him. That's what verse 2 says. You know, they came to worship Him. That was the purpose for which they had come, to worship Him. So here they are some 900 miles, you know, Western Asia, Babylon. They see a star in the sky and they associate that star with this promised Messiah. Now, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time talking about this star. The Bible says there was a star and it evidently was a very brilliant star. And they understood this to be His star, that somehow it was attached to Jesus Christ, to this coming Messiah, we should say. They knew He was the King of the Jews. Now, how we are to know that they knew all of that, Matthew doesn't tell us. Let's remember that when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that they are first and foremost evangelists. That is the primary reason they've given us this historical record. They're not historians first, they are preachers first. The history they give us is true, all of it. But it is not comprehensive. You know, it's not their point to give us an entire discourse on all the details. So we just know they've seen the star, and they make their way this 900-mile journey westward to Jerusalem. Now, the Bible says that in verse 2, apparently the star gets them as far as Jerusalem before they need a little bit more information as to the whereabouts of this newborn king. Look again at verse 2 and note it says there that they asked a question. The word is, in verse 2, in my translation, it says that they were saying or asking, Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. Saying or asking. It's interesting that the grammar in the Greek is a participle, which connotes a sort of continuous action. So it's like that they asked it more than once, you know. There is even in the word here an element of the desire of these wise men to worship Christ. That they're asking this several times. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? Do you know? Do you know? Where is he? We've come to worship him. Does anybody know where he is? There's an eagerness in their desire to be in the presence of the Messiah. Now, one guy wasn't too crazy about hearing that question, right? We know this. He wasn't crazy at all about hearing it. He had heard enough of this. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Do you know where he is? Where is he? Where's the king? You know, verse 3 says, when Herod, the king, heard this, he was troubled. Why was he troubled? Well, because for 40 years now, the Roman Senate referred to Herod as King of the Jews. He's the king. And so, you know, they're like, where's the king? Where's the king? You know, he's like, if I hear that one more time, you know, I'm the king around here. And so the Bible says he was troubled, and we understand now why. And then it says, and all Jerusalem with him. I like that phrase. Herod was troubled, and you know, consequently, all Jerusalem with him. I think I told you before, my mom had a little sign in the kitchen that said, when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. When Herod wasn't happy, all of Jerusalem wasn't happy. He's a ruthless dude, you know, and the last thing they wanted to do was be, you know, an object of his wrath. So he's troubled. Well, therefore, this is very interesting in verse 4. When he, that is Herod, had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now note that in verse 4. Who are the people that Herod gathers together for more information? What does the Bible say in your translation in verse 4? What does it say? Who does he get? Chief priests and who? And the scribes of the people. These are the religious people, you know. These are the religious leaders. And so he's like, tell me, where will we find the Christ? A word that means the anointed one, the Messiah. Where is he to be born? In verses 5 and 6, so they said to him, okay, who? The chief priests, the scribes, the religious leaders. They answered Herod, and they said to him this, in Bethlehem of Judea, verse 5, for thus it is written by the prophet. And then here in verse 6, here is a quote, okay, of an Old Testament prophet, specifically the prophet Micah, who 700 years earlier, I love prophecy and its fulfillment, don't you? 700 years before Christ, you know, this prophet Micah says exactly where the Messiah will be born. It's my favorite Christmas verse in the whole Bible. But you, Bethlehem, out of you shall come forth unto me. One is to be ruler, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That's the fuller verse in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And some of it is just edited here. It's, you Bethlehem in the land of Judah, not the least among the rulers of Judah, out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so the religious leaders tell Herod the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. So Herod gets that information. And then verse 7, Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. All right. And he sent them to Bethlehem. And he said, go and search carefully for the young child. When you have found him, you bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. And we say to that, yeah, right. You know, because we know he has no interest whatsoever in worshiping this guy. Everybody's calling him king. As we find out later, of course, if we had time to read on, Herod's desire is to kill this newborn baby. He didn't want his kingdom threatened. Now, we might understand that if we read that of Herod. He is, you know, after all, an unbeliever. And, you know, we might say, well, that was the way it was, sort of ruthless power. And no real surprise there regarding his actions. But what does, I think, strike at least me is that he isn't alone in this sort of indifference or apathy to this promised Messiah. He's not the only one who really has no concern about this person coming and being king. Oh, he is concerned, to be sure. He doesn't want his own kingdom threatened. But as far as all that attaches to this promised Messiah as being a Savior, as being the one true King, capital K, not really interested. Not really interested in the fact that these religious leaders took a scroll and unrolled it to the place in Micah and read a prophecy penned 700 years before. Not really interesting to him insofar as the supernatural work behind all of that. What does strike me is the apathy of the people who give him the information. You know, the Bible says, as we read a moment ago, that Herod went asking the question, where is this guy born? And asking specifically, you remember verse 4? Who did he ask? I told you to note it. You remember? The chief priests and the scribes. Can you guys tell me where this king is to be born? Sure can. Micah says it'll be in Bethlehem. And then what really strikes me is for the rest of the narrative, we read of the wise men making their 5-mile journey south to Bethlehem alone. This is 5 miles away. So they go a little bit further now. And meanwhile, apparently, these religious leaders are just sitting around in Jerusalem. No desire whatsoever to make the trek, the journey, to see the babe in the manger. Doesn't that just strike you as incredibly cold and dull and unmoving? So that St. Augustine would have written hundreds of years ago about this text, that those religious leaders served as mile markers, pointing others to the way, but themselves remaining stolid and indifferent. And I think to myself during Christmas time, is it possible for us, you know, to kind of know the way to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be even talking in the context of what it means to worship Him and to just be withdrawn and be like, whatever, just another day. Yes, I'll go with you to church, okay? Christmas, Easter, count me in, but that's it, man. I mean, I know Jesus, but I don't need all that stuff, you know. I mean, I know a bit about Him, and I know what the Bible says, but don't be bothering me with worshiping Him. It's just an incredible warning here, I think, to every one of us. The wise men, on the other hand, make a 900-mile journey to bow before Him as King of the universe. Oh, may God help us, see, and keep us from being dull and moving and to just lack the fervor and the eagerness of what it means to be in the presence of God. And let me just remind you of our motivation. What inspires us to want to worship Jesus Christ? Not just for this time of the year, but year round. And we go back to Calvary, don't we? And we remember texts such as 1 John 4:10, that God loved us in this way. How did He love us? John says, He loved us this way. He gave to us, here's your Christmas gift, God says, He gave to us His Son to die for our sins, 1 John 4:10, and to become therefore a propitiation for us. That is to say, that He satisfies God's righteous demands, that the law be fulfilled, and that we as sinners are punished. You know, Jesus takes care of all of that. He lives the life we could not live. He dies the death we could not die. He takes care of your guilt and my guilt and our shame. He takes care of all of that when He dies on the cross, that we might have life and to have it eternally and abundantly. And some of us came to worship this morning. We couldn't even stand to look at ourselves in the mirror as we got ready, because, you know, we've been listening to what the world says about what's important and where true beauty is found, or whatever else. And Christmas is about remembering, you know, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ and God's love for us. That He loved us so much that He died on the cross to take care of all of the junk, all of the stuff, okay, that we might be radically changed and then live our lives glorifying Him. And centering ourselves not upon our own selves, but upon Him. Worshipping Him. Not just Christmas Sunday, but every moment of every day. That's the challenge I get out of the text here. This is a desire, and I don't want to become, man, I don't want to become, and here I am, a religious leader. And in some sense, every one of us as a Christian leads, right? But the last thing we want to become is like these Pharisees sitting around and on the periphery, knowing something about the things of God and yet not being in the presence of God throughout the day. We worship Him eagerly. Here's the second thing, and this one doesn't escape our notice. We read the text, it jumps out at us, and we know it because the word is there in the text. And that is not only worship Him eagerly, but secondly, they teach us to worship Christ joyfully. I mean, with a sense of joy. A sense of true eternal happiness. A joy that is supernatural in its origin. It's noted in verse 9, when they had, you remember now, Herod has said, verse 8, you know, he's lying to them, isn't he? He's like, he called them in secretly, the Bible says. That means there's deception in his heart. Hey, tell me where the king is, and then I'll go and worship him too. You know, right. Okay. They may think that that's what he wants to do. The point is, they've gotten directions now. So verse 9 says, when they heard the king, off they go. When the wise men heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. Literally, it went ahead of them. It led them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they watch this now, we're talking about worshiping him joyfully, seeking him joyfully. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Now, before we really delve into that, real quick, kind of not really an aside, but something I want to point out here. So often in the text, we spend so much time talking about the star, you know, that we miss a greater point in the narrative. And here it is. If I ask you the question, if I said to you, what was it exactly that led the wise men, you know, to Jesus? Well, the answer, most of us, it was a star. Not exactly. Not exactly. Remember, they saw the star when they were in the east, Persia, Babylon, wherever. They looked to the western sky, they saw a star. And they came, and they got as far as where? As Jerusalem. Then they needed a little bit more revelation. They needed a little bit more information. And so somebody says, yeah, where exactly is the Christ to be born? And then another takes a scroll and he unfolds the scroll or unrolls the scroll and finds the specific place where Christ is in Bethlehem. And off they go to Bethlehem. Don't miss this. It's not so much the star that led them to Christ as the Scripture led them to Christ. And here's a reminder to every one of us that as wonderful as general revelation is, and it is wonderful, and we can look at the majestic landscape, you know, and we can gaze up at the beauty of a brilliant star, and we may even say, surely there's a God, look at the beauty of all of this stuff. And in fact, we ought to say that. Paul says as much in Romans chapter 1. We're without excuse. How can we look at all of this stuff and somehow say to ourselves, there's no God? Of course there's a God. Just look around you. And yet what Paul says in Romans 1 is that unaided reason is insufficient to accomplish our salvation. We might look at a star, we may look at the beauty of a mountain, we may look at a sunset and all of these wonderful things, but that won't get us into heaven. Even acknowledging that there must be a God, or even saying, I believe in God, in a general sense, is not enough to accomplish our salvation. So while general revelation, you know, beautifully illustrates the handiwork of God, what we need is special revelation, which is to say, the scriptures that point us specifically to Jesus Christ. Now, this is why missions and evangelism is so important to the church. Because we need to go out and share the good news, the gospel, as Matthew is sharing here. And he concludes the story, doesn't he, Matthew 28? By the way, as you're going, and as you're, you know, preaching and teaching, you need to do all of these things to all the nations. Tell them the good news of the gospel. And I want to tell you something. We've got to remember to do that in our evangelism, in our missions, in our work, in our families, in our neighborhoods, and wherever it is we are. And we're telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough to just say there is a God. There's not enough to just say I believe that there must be a God because of what I see in creation. We need special revelation, the scriptures which tell us about Jesus. We need to tell that gospel story to others. I think Matthew's trying to make a point in there. It is ultimately the scripture that leads us to Christ. Well, what happens then when they find him? Where do we get this idea of worshiping him joyfully? Where does that come from? Well, doesn't it come from verse 10? I mean, isn't it obvious? When they saw the star, it's right above where the child is. I mean, they're there now. They're there where Christ is. And the Bible says, is this what it says in verse 10? How many of you have your Bible open? Let me see. You got your. Let me see. Okay, look down at your Bible. Is this what it says? When they saw the star, they rejoiced. Is that all it says? It's not all it says, right? Okay, let's say this. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with joy. Is that what it says? It says more than that, right? Does it say, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with great joy? Is that what it says? No, even more. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. That's like joy times four, okay? That's quadruple joy. Man, I'm telling you, I don't know. I do not know how a person can profess to know Jesus Christ and have no joy. Nothing, man. You look at them, lights are on, nobody's home. They can talk about UK basketball, and they can talk about, you know, their favorite whatever there is. And you ask them about Jesus, and it's like, I can't talk about that. I don't want to talk about that. But did you know him? How can a lover of something never share about that love? I don't understand it. How is it we can proclaim to know Jesus Christ and come to a service such as this and never open our mouth? Never sing? They worshiped him with joy times four, man. I understand that, don't you? I mean, I think of what or who Christ is, and I worship him with joy. And I think about what he's done for me, and I worship him with great joy. And I think about what he'll do for you, and I worship with exceedingly great joy. I mean, this is all about Jesus. Our lives are to be lived for his glory. And Matthew reminds us of that here in the text. I don't know where you're finding your happiness. But in order to have a deep-seated kind of joy, you know, it was really found only in our Creator. Created in His image. Bearing His image. And never living, really, until we match up with Him. And live for His glory. But these wise men teach us to seek Him eagerly and to seek Him joyfully. And thirdly, to seek Him selflessly. Selflessly. And true worship is about our being selfless in all that we do. Verse 11. When they came, when they had come into the house, I don't know how old Jesus is at this point, maybe a couple of years old now. You know, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. And by the way, just note that they worshipped him, please. They didn't worship Mary. I'm not going to spend any time on that except to say that, okay? He alone is worthy of worship. He alone. And that's what the wise men teach us. They fell down and they worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, there's a lot of speculation about those gifts. I'm not going to speculate about them. I just want you to note that this is what they do. They offer to him these gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then the Bible says Then being divinely warned in a dream, verse 12, they should not return to Herod. They departed for their own country another way. And that's God's way of saying, look, you know, Herod told you to go back and tell him where the child is. Don't do that. God is so awesome. He just intervenes and off they go. And he protects the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he protects him there so that Herod doesn't get the message. But again, look at verse 11. These three wise men, we say. We don't know how many there were. But they did three wise things. You see it in verse 11? The Bible says when they saw the young child, they fell down. They fell down. True worship is a falling down. Not necessarily, you know, physically that we always have to get on our knees. It's never always just the position of the body as it is the attitude of the heart. We fall down before Him in our spirit. Because when we do that, we acknowledge that we are low and He is high. That's worship. Okay? We're low and He is high. As they fall down, it's a way of saying, I am not important in the equation. Selflessly. I'm out of the picture. Because it's about You, Jesus. And they fell down. They worshipped Him. And the old English word, worship, We get that because it means to ascribe worth. That's really what it means. It really means worth-ship. Which is to say, there's only one person who is worthy of our falling down before Him. And His name is Jesus. Man, that's selfless, see? We fall down before Him and we ascribe worth to Him. And they give these gifts. Worship is about selflessness, even in the nature of giving. They make these offerings. And I'm not going to go in and talk about, well, you know, gold represented this and frankincense represented that. You know, it's not in the text. We're going to leave it alone. I think Matthew's point here is that these gifts were costly. They are. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh was worth a lot of money in Jesus' day. They're precious gifts. They cost something. And furthermore, note that Jesus doesn't need any of these things, right? I mean, they're not very practical gifts, are they? What's a baby going to do with gold, frankincense, and myrrh? We don't give to the Lord because He needs anything. He needs nothing. He's God. There's people who don't give with respect to money or time or whatever. Miss the point here. It's not that God needs anything. We give because it's our way of saying, I love You more than this stuff. And this stuff's important. And this stuff costs a lot. But it doesn't come before You. And my love for myself will not be eclipsed by, that is to say, my love for God won't be eclipsed by my love for myself and my stuff. And so they present Him these precious gifts. Gifts that God doesn't really need. Hey, let me share this with you. When I was studying, I came across this statement. And I've commended to you before a number of preachers for your study of listening and reading their sermons. And John Piper is on that list. And here's what listen to what he says about this. He writes, when you give a gift to Christ like this, it's a way of saying, the joy that I pursue is not the hope of getting rich with things from You. I have not come to You for Your things. I think he's right, by the way. Yet how much, you know, real popular kind of teaching about the Bible and all that we might find in a book or on TV, you know, that if you'll just come to the Lord, man, He's going to bless you. And you just give to Him. Watch how much He'll give to you. And that's not worship. I have not come to You for Your things, but for yourself. And this desire I now intensify and demonstrate by giving up things in the hope of enjoying You more and not my things. By giving to You what You do not need, and that I might otherwise enjoy, I am saying more earnestly and more authentically, You are my treasure, and not these things. Can I tell you that's what worshiping Christ is about? Man, is about saying, You, Jesus Christ, are my treasure, and nothing else. I love my wife. Michelle and I have been married, I forget, 20 years, something like that, 21 years. 20. Neither one of us knows, but we know it's at least 20. But neither one of us loves each other more than we love Jesus. You know, He's got to be number one in all we do, right? He is our treasure. More than anything else, He's number one. He must be there at first place because He is Lord. And whatever else we talk about this Christmas time and enjoy together, let us bow before Him and acknowledge Him in the number one spot. Oh, come, let us adore Him, Christ the King. Stand, let's pray together as we close. Father, we are grateful to You for this special time of the year. We love You. And we love all the blessings that come as a result of our worshiping You. Yes, but we don't worship You just that we'll be blessed. We don't worship You for the benefits of the gospel. We worship You because You're worthy of it alone. No one else. And God, we pray that that teaching that we learned this morning in studying together this text will resonate within our spirits. Will so fill us and guide throughout this week that nothing will be more important to us, really, more important to us than worshiping Jesus. We love You. We're grateful to You for what You've done. As we prepare to sing this hymn, this time of consecration, of literally looking within and saying, God, what are You saying to me? Give us the wisdom to follow You as You lead. And as we're praying, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, let me just very quickly share with you. You're here this morning and you'd say, you know what? I know some of the things about God and I know what it means to believe in Jesus. But personally, it's never been really appropriated by me. I've never really received Christ into my life as I would receive a gift from someone. I've never really taken. And this morning, wanting nothing except Christ, I will receive Him as Lord. I will bow before Him and I will live my life not as just a church member, you know, not as someone who people would say, well, that she's a Christian or he's a good person. No, no, no. I would live my life for You. Jesus, that's what I want. Now, if that describes your heart and you'd say, you know, I want to be saved. I want to be forgiven of my sin and I want to live for Jesus. In a moment, as we sing, I invite you to make your way to the front. You can come to me or another minister here and let us just pray with you. You just express the desire of your heart. And you may come this morning and all you know to say is, I want to go God's way. I want to go God's way. You come do that. If you're here with someone you love, a friend, a family member, take them by the hand and say, let me walk with you. Together we'll go. And you come. Let me pray with you. Another minister pray with you. And then take about 10 minutes after the service and just pair you up with one of our friends will just open the Bible, explain the gospel clearly, lead you in a prayer of commitment to Christ. If this is the desire of your heart, come and do that. I don't know a better Sunday to do it than this Sunday right now. Come and give your heart to Jesus and leave here changed. Leave here knowing God loves you and He's forgiven you. There will be nothing more important you'll do today than making certain of this, that Christ is your Lord. You come do that in a moment. Some of you need to come join this church. What a great time to join First Baptist Church. Christmas time. If God has been moving in your heart, you've been getting your food here, your spiritual food here. He's made it clear this is your church home. You come and unite with us today. We'd be glad to have you. Our doors are open to receive you. You come. Father, we're going to sing now. And as we sing, we're worshiping You. And as Your Spirit moves, give us the courage and wisdom to step out and make our way to the front and make this commitment for You. To receive Christ to be saved, join the church however You're moving. That's what we want to do and nothing more. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing our song.